Well, welcome again. If I have not met you, my name is Mike Lotz. I'm the lead pastor here, as Dita really introduced by giving away a book, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. We are actually in a sermon series on marriage called The Vow, and I have another book to give out too, because you need a way to break the awkward barrier before you preach on sexuality, and that's what's happening today. So, Dr. Kevin Lehman wrote a book called Sheet Music. Now, I have to tell you a little funny story about sheet music. This was given to my wife, Erica, and I when we were preparing to be married, when we were going through premarital counseling. It's a Christian psychologist who can help you get ready for this sexual relationship in the covenant of marriage. We were those people who took the Bible seriously and said, we're going to wait, and we're going to hold back and all this anticipation is going to build into the relationship of a committed forever relationship. And so we had this tool, and our premarital counselor said, why don't you just read that separately, and you can mark things in the margin. And, you know, you can basically just anticipate what's going to happen here. This gets really practical, good information. And so we did that, and she read it, and then I marked things in the margin, and we kind of wrote notes to each other and cute stuff and kind of pushed the edge there, and then I did it, same thing. We got married, and we've been married for 13 years, and it's going really well. Praise God. We love each other. We have a strong marriage. But here's the funny part. When I was in seminary in Los Angeles, I was surrounded by a lot of people who were engaged to be married. And one of my buddies in seminary said, do you have like a good resource on sexuality? And I said, yeah, I read a great book on that a few years ago. Let me loan it out to you. So I gave my buddy this book, and he took it, and he came back in about a month, and he said, that was a great book. I wouldn't recommend loaning that out to anyone else. Maybe get a different copy. And I looked through the margins, and well, there you go. So this is sheet music. You know, I debated about asking, if you can top that embarrassing story, you get it. But I'm just not sure we're ready for that. So instead, we did give a copy of this out last week to the couple who had been married the longest. That was 44 years. So I'd like to give a copy of this resource, and it is not my copy, to the couple who has been married the shortest amount of time. So who would that be? Do I have anyone who's been married? Well, I was at a wedding last night, but they're not here, so we can't. Can't do that. I think we have someone 3 months. Is that right? The Christensens are 3 months. All right, brother, come on up. All right, you were arguing who was going up. That's good. Well, you know, read and apply. Just be careful who you loan that out to. So in this series, we have been talking about what it means in our culture for followers of Jesus to make a vow to one another. You know, when we stand up and we make promises that we will have and hold and cherish till death do us part, the whole thing, what does that entail? And how do we really just lean into what that means? We've said in this series that whether you're married or not married, whether you're divorced, whether you're widowed, whether you are single and you'd like to be married or single and you're not really interested in being married, whoever you are, there is relevance in this content. And if you think about it, it just makes sense, because at least 52% of the population is married. That's a big part of the population. Even if you weren't married, wouldn't you want to know what God's word says to those who follow Christ, who find themselves in the covenant of marriage? Our intention in this series has been to not shame or hurt or point the finger at or heap up guilt, but rather set people free and give clarity to what God's word has to say. Here we arrive at the most difficult of topics, potentially, this idea of Christian sexuality. Now, the Bible straight out says that sex is made for the covenant of marriage. That is an unpopular doctrine indeed. If I was interested in being a pastor who made friends really faster and was just applauded quickly, I wouldn't preach on this. And though I like to be liked, I really have a responsibility to share what God's word says. And so we're going to dive into that, but I just want to pray over our hearts, because anytime we talk about an issue that is far from emotionally neutral, there is the potential to just get hurt and to misunderstand and hear through the lens of our own pain or preach through the lens of our own pain. So let's just go to God and ask his Spirit to come. Gracious God, I thank you for these people. I thank you for those who are watching via live stream. I thank you for this series. Thank you for Tony, our guest preacher last week, who reminded us to pursue our spouse with all we have. Help me in this time to speak what is true in a way that is gracious and clear. Help us to hear what you would have to say to us through your scripture and through application with an attitude of teachability, openness, eagerness to know what you have for us. Where there is shame, where there is hurt, where there is brokenness, would you give us the opportunity by your grace to hear in a fresh way, to apply with courage, and to trust that you have our best interests in mind. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So the vow comes each week in this series with a vow, but before we say the particular vow, I want to make an observation each week, and this is the observation I'd like to make. Nobody, absolutely nobody, plans to hurt their marriage with the sins of adultery, addiction to pornography, or emotional affairs. And yet, countless marriages and relationships are hurt or destroyed by these sins daily. I was at a wedding last night, as I mentioned, and it would be the farthest thing from their mind to plan to hurt one another with any of these behaviors or similar behaviors, and yet we fall into it, don't we? We live in a culture that is saturated with propaganda that hits us all day long, with the idea that we need more of what they're selling. We need to be very casual about our sexuality. We need to really just come to the conclusion that whatever urge I feel is likely appropriate, and we need to give in, and that wreaks havoc in a sacrificial covenantal relationship. That hurts us in the adolescent growing up period, throughout the course of our whole life. So here's the vow I want to challenge you married couples, or those who will be married one day, who are followers of Christ. I'm specifically speaking to Christ followers. The vow is simply this. We're waiting for it for dramatic effect because my clicker. I promise to run from sexual immorality and to confide and not hide. If you're comfortable saying that out loud, you're not promising it, but you're entertaining promising it if you're saying it out loud. Could you repeat after me? I promise to run from sexual immorality and to confide and not to hide. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, and then when I get to the part that is on the slide behind me, you can read along with me to finish it out for the last two slides. Just by way of context, the Apostle Paul, who founded much of the early church as a church planner, was writing to a city that was modeled after Las Vegas, essentially. So if you've been to Vegas, you've been to ancient Corinth. In fact, they made Vegas look a little tame. So this is the church he started in Corinth, and if you think that they were completely clear on sexual ethics, you've never been to Vegas. But I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with the prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said that the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And now we come to our scripture. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body.
Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body.
This is God's word, you may be seated. So as I read the context there, I'm amazed constantly as a preacher and a pastor how many parallels there are. I mean, this is 2,000 years ago, folks, and he's writing to a wild Las Vegas ancient world context, and it hits right where we are today. Did you hear the part where I read Paul's words that said, you know, the body for food, the stomach for food? He's getting at something that we have been intuitively believing for years in our modern day context. Namely, sexuality is just an urge. Just like when I'm hungry
for tortilla chips, and I grab that bag and, you know, I'm going to eat as many chips as I want, right? You know, and it's not that big of a deal. I'm into chips, you know. So if you have an urge sexually, it just is very similar, and so go for it. After all, in the end, God's going to destroy your body, so nothing really matters. And Paul comes at it, and he says, no. Though God has given you great freedom in Christ, and you can do a lot more than under the law you could do. You're welcomed into free agent moral responsibility. You can think
for yourselves, though everything is permissible. He quotes a line of their poets. He said, not everything is beneficial. When it comes to sexual immorality, there are things you can do with your body that work outside the way the human body was to be run. And if you treat this sexuality that God has given you flippantly, there's going to be disastrous consequences. And then he goes back to that language that Jesus quotes all the way back from Genesis, that when you come together sexually, a man and woman, it's two are becoming one, like a lock and a key, like a violin and a bow. There is a one organism reality that is happening, not just physically, but on other levels. You see, for Paul, he was trying to grasp what these followers of Jesus in Corinth didn't understand about something that would have been very normal for Paul to believe growing up as a Jewish rabbi. For him, it's just common sense. Come on, you know, you can't have sex with someone who's not your covenantal partner. That would be enacting a union physically that you're not willing to have emotionally, financially, relationally. You're giving all of yourself in one area, but you're giving none of yourself in every other area. Don't you know that sex is just the outward symbol of a larger, inward,
comprehensive reality? That's how Paul thought. That's the biblical trajectory of sexuality. It's meant for a covenant. And a covenant is not a contract, not like your internet service provider. It's something much more profound. It's a mixture of law and love. It's something that only works when two people sacrifice for each other and are committed together forever. So this is Paul wrestling with some of the behavior in the church of Corinth. And another word, if you feel ashamed of the sexual behavior in your past, can I just, without being offensive, say you've got nothing on Corinth. These guys were more creative than you. And they had more dysfunction than you. And I'm not minimizing at all the hurts. I'm just saying, it was a wild place. And this is Paul writing into that context and writing into us. So I'd like to kind of talk about a few behaviors in the time we have left. Running, hiding, and confiding. Running, hiding, and confiding. Running, first of all, Paul says, run or flee, some of your translations will say, from sexual immorality. Why would God tell us to run from sexual immorality? He doesn't necessarily tell us to run from other types of sin. He tells us to conquer things. He tells us to do other proactive behaviors that lead to holiness. But with regard to this one, he says, just flee. Just take off. Just run in the opposite direction. Why would he do this? And if, as I've thought about this, here's kind of my response. I want to push back and say running is kind of painful. Running is kind of painful, especially in a sex-saturated world. But I feel like Paul would tell me, sure, it is. Running is painful, but the cost of not running, you see, that's much more painful. My wife, Erica, and I had the opportunity to meet with a number of couples last weekend who flew in from different states, 18 or 19 couples. They were military couples who had done a lot of deployments. That takes a toll on their marriage. And we were able to do this renewal vow ceremony with them. And one of the three sessions, there were three times where couples could hang out together. Honestly, Eric and I were kind of looking forward to hanging out together. A couple came up to us, and you could just see, you could kind of read their mail. They just had a lot going on. And they wanted to meet, and so we found a private place to meet, and I won't mention their names, and they're not from the state, so I think this is appropriate. But basically, here's what they said. They said, she has had an affair while I was on deployment, and he had to speak for her because she was so overcome with grief. And you could see how...
He said, so she was cheating on me
in this deployment, and I have forgiven her because I believe Jesus commands us to do that, and he's forgiven me, but she can't forgive herself. And the tears just came down her face. And then she went on to explain more context. It's more complicated than that. These two are married, and they have two young kids, and the affair has produced a pregnancy. And it was her intention to consider an abortion to make this cleaner and simpler and maybe keep this secret. And it was his intervention that said, please don't. Even if this one wasn't planned, even if this wasn't on purpose for us, God doesn't make mistakes. And so now they're going to have this child, and he's going to raise this child. Now this child will be a different race from the rest of the family. So there will be questions, and this is hard, and she's got judgy relatives like you have judgy relatives. Do you realize why I'm telling you this? Sure, running is hard. Setting up boundaries about how you're going to interact with other people of opposite sex, that's old-fashioned. It's hard. But though that might be painful in a moment, it is incomparably less painful than some of the profound consequences of not running. When we get flippant with our sexuality, with the boundaries outside of marriage, with our temptations and our lusts, when we don't put guardrails around those, when we do not get intentional about pursuing a Christian chastity, what an unpopular old word, but a chastity, refraining from this erroneous idea that, hey, sexuality is just like an urge, just feed it, just indulge. When we don't run, it hurts more than when we do run. And I was going to make some jokes about running and how painful running is, but we are actually going to promote World Vision, running to end world. So let's not do that. That'll hurt signups. Would you now turn your attention to
I feel like my calling specifically, and I've been called aggressive my whole life, and that's a good thing, is telling guys to man up. Man up. Take back your sexuality. This is a fight that you need to win. You need to win it for my daughters. I need to win it for my daughters and my wife. And so let's stand up. Let's stand in that gap. Let's fight, because this is a men's sport. Men are buyers. Men are sellers most of the time. Women and children are the ones who are abused. So this is a men's problem. It's time to man up. It's time to say, no, that happens out there. Yeah, I'm sure it does. And I'm sure it's awkward. And I'm sure I don't want to talk about it. It happens in your living room, on your couch, with your laptop or your smartphone in front of you. That's where it's happening. That's what's feeding this. So let's shoot it there instead of having to fight the battle on the backside. Hollywood doesn't own sex. They try to. They try to say, this is what sex is, and this is how it should be done, and this is why it's great. And we need to reclaim that and go, no, no, no. This horrible airbrushed, make it look pretty when it's nightmarishly ugly image of human sexuality is not true. For me, it's really personal, and that's, I want a world where my daughters can grow up and be valued and not seen as a commodity. And they're seen as a commodity because of porn and because of the massive demand for it. you know, every store is selling stuff that's shorter and shorter on really young girls. Well, why is that? Well, because they're creating a product, and that product needs to be readily available. What porn teaches you is women are to be used and thrown away. I use this woman for my pleasure for however long that is. Click, click, boom, she's gone. Next woman. It's impossible for my daughters to attain. It's impossible for my wife to attain. She's had 3 babies. So changing that dialogue of this is what sexy looks like. No. Sexy looks like your wife. And probably the biggest thing is my wife shouldn't have to compete for my sexual attention. She shouldn't. And she should know that she doesn't have to. Let's get back to talking about how we fight this, which is stop looking at porn. Get accountability software on your computer. Get an accountability group. Every church in this metro should have an accountability group where guys can come and just be honest and go, here's where I'm struggling. Here's where I'm getting my butt kicked.
So I share that video clip because Tim and his wife, Amanda Casey, they are members here at Illumination Church. And part of their call is to make this an issue we can just talk about. Pornography, adultery, affair, sexual temptation, because their hearts have been broken in the best sense possible for the issue of global human trafficking. Men and women, but primarily women and children who are in bondage and in sexual slavery. And they spend a lot of their free time talking to school groups about this and trying to educate and trying to get people to make the logical leap, which shouldn't be that hard to make, between pornography and sexual immorality and the demand for worldwide human trafficking. Do you know, Illumination Church, that there are more human beings in sexual slavery, real sexual slavery today, this moment, than there were human beings in transatlantic African slavery over the course of 3 centuries? That's a crippling stat. That's not meant to shame. That's just meant to wake us up. That should be a smelling salt to say maybe what we're doing isn't working. Maybe the attitude towards sexuality that we have adopted is a little too Corinth, a little too Las Vegas, and not enough heaven, not enough redemption. So this idea of running matters. Now, women struggle with porn. Men struggle with porn. Tim rightly points out that, you know, when it comes to trafficking, predominantly it's a men's sport and the buyers and the seller. But this is all of our issue. Now, here's something I wanted to share with you. I've been listening to an audiobook called Changes That Heal by Dr. Cloud, Henry Cloud, a Christian psychologist. Great book. And in it, he has an interesting little vignette. He basically says when he works with people who are stuck in compulsive addictions that hurt other people, sometimes in a group therapy session, he will bring a baseball bat. This is crazy. And I don't even know if I agree with this, but I'm sharing it, right? And he'll ask for 2 volunteers in the group therapy session, and he'll hand one of them a bat, and they're standing there in front of the little group, and he says, I'd like you to hit me with this bat. Just hurt me right in the face, like 4 or 5 times, which is kind of risky, I suppose. But to this day, no one's ever hit him, and they'll say, no, man, no. And then he'll say, why? Why not? Why won't you hit me in the face with the bat? And almost invariably, one person will say, it's wrong, dude. Like, and that's, you're crazy. It's wrong. And he'll say, okay, that's a motive. And then he'll hand the bat to the next person, and he'll say, same thing, same invitation, go for it. Just smash my face. No, I'm not going to do that. And they're probably reconsidering getting a new therapist, right? And he said, well, why? What's your motive? And the other one, invariable, will say, because it would hurt you. I don't want to hurt you. And then Dr. Cloud will turn to the rest of the group, and he'll say, which one of these 2 individuals would you be most comfortable trusting holding the bat if the same invitation was towards you in your face? And the group, every time, will say, well, the one that said it would hurt you. Do you see what he's trying to, in a very theatric and maybe not legal way, prove? He's trying to say, if we look at pornography, if we look at affairs, if we look at sexual indulgence as just a right or a wrong issue, that will provide a motivation of sorts to resist the temptation, you know, this is wrong. I can't do this. This is not my wife. I can't do this. I shouldn't be looking at this because this is not good. I don't want my kids to look at this stuff. Why would I look? It's wrong, right? That's one motivation. But when we arrive as followers of Jesus to the deeper motivation of this would hurt my spouse. It would be like hitting someone with a bat. This would hurt our relationship. This could hurt my kids. This could hurt my calling from God. This could, and it will hurt. See, when we understand the empathy required from really connecting the dots of our behavior, our indulgence in sexuality to the hurt that it causes other people, that's when we start to get a new resource where we can say, you know, I'm tempted here and I'm going to pray for God's help. I'm going to resist. I'm going to get accountability because I'm not willing to hurt her. And I'm not willing to hurt the untold hundreds of thousands that could be caught in the ripple effect. Our church, if you're not aware, was born in this kind of dysfunction. The founding pastor who loved the Lord, loved Jesus, who was a really good preacher, a really good pastor, planted a church called LifePrint, and he fell into this sin. Pastors can fall into this too. And when they do, it's devastating. And this turn from a pornography thing to an actual acting out thing. And he went on Craigslist and found someone who was offering services and was caught in a sting operation. And the church imploded. It had to be renamed. Now, why do you think they renamed the church Illumination? Any thoughts? When sexual sin devastates a family, a community, or an organization, there is a collective common sense that arises among all Christ followers where it just becomes instinctual that we need to live in the light. We need to shine the light of God's grace and truth on our brokenness because only in the light can healing happen. And so that leads us to our next point. We are not just running as Christians, we are people who recognize our propensity to hide. Hiding is a tendency that has gone on since the very beginning of our race. Secrecy is the enemy of intimacy and healing. Would you say that after me loud, like you believe it? Secrecy is the enemy of intimacy and healing. If you want a marriage where you feel fully known and accepted, drop the secrets. And that's terrifying, I imagine, I empathize, but secrecy is actually the enemy of intimacy and healing. But hiding is so natural, right? Sure it is. Earthquakes, terminal cancer, and bear attacks are natural, folks. None of us cruise for a bear attack. None of us are like embracing that as, well, you know, it's gonna be uncomfortable, but it feels pretty natural. We wear pepper spray when walking through Yellowstone, right? So this idea that the sin inside of us, the tendency inside of us, and the sin of really recoiling away from accountability and being fully known feels natural, that is not justification to live that way. It is an explanation as to why it's hard to not hide. But like our previous point, as your pastor, could I just gently suggest to you, just like running is painful, resisting the temptation, reordering your life so that you're not chronically in a tempting situation, setting healthy boundaries, getting accountability software on your computer, all those forms of running, that's going to be painful to some extent. Guess what's more painful? Not running. What's infinitely more painful is doing something and realizing how unbelievably hurtful that was to the one you love. To your kids, to your friends, to your community, to your reputation. And in this case, just like hiding is more natural and it's easier, the consequences long-term of hiding are not more easy. Is that a word? They're not easier. They're harder. They're more hurtful. Shame is Satan's tool to connect the act with the identity. I feel like I'm a weird motivational speaker today because I'm asking you to repeat things, but this is just, we have to hear our own voice say some of this stuff because it's not an emotionally neutral subject. So would you repeat after me? Shame is the Satan's tool to connect the act with the identity. Let's chat about this for a minute. The majority of people who come into my office for any sort of pastoral counseling are dealing with shame. They have bought into this lie that because I do this thing, because I have this inclination, because I have this temptation, because I've indulged in this way, this makes me worthless. And they all have the same body posture. Their body language communicates to me that it's like they're wearing a heavy backpack. Their head is drooping downward. They have a hard time looking me in the eye. They feel so dirty. They feel so guilty. They feel like because they've done this, they have somehow disqualified themselves from being a true bearer of God's image. And in a part, they're right. What they're right about is this: God is not into us breaking the human machine. He designed us to run a certain way, and he is fiercely and appropriately jealous that we live in accordance to the specifications of his design. He knows what will make us happy and holy and good. And when we do the opposite, and when we, just like if you were to put like leaves and like twigs and dirt in your gas tank of your new vehicle, like anyone who owns that car is like, not cool, man, not cool. But the very premise of Christianity is this: though God takes sin seriously and sexual sin seriously, he has paid the ultimate cost to ensure that he can look at the most sexually broken and guilty person who at the same time calls on the name of Jesus Christ, asks for forgiveness, and says, on my own, I can't earn my way, but because of your grace, because of the cross, I will trust that I'm brand new. When he looks at you with all of your sexual addiction or brokenness or sin, he literally chooses to see the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only human being that has lived perfectly. And he's not doing a weird mental trick where he's closing one eye and kind of looking at you funny. It's not that he doesn't know about your sexual sin or take that seriously. He's not winking at brokenness or how you hurt your spouse, but he is choosing, because he only can, because he's God, to say you are forgiven, you're pure, you are free, and you have another chance. Not to earn anything, but to live in accordance with my design, to live the way I command you to live. Some of you need to be free from shame. It's why you're tired. It's why you're not interested in the things you used to be interested in. It's why you're not motivated. It's why you're not doing well at work. It's invading your relationships. And it's that specific type of sin, that sexual sin. Can I just suggest that healing will not happen in the dark? And if you insist on staying in the dark, you're allowed to do that. You're a free will agent. You never, ever have to get real about that issue if that's what you want to do. But let me plead with you that that's not what God wants. That's not what we want for you. What does God want? He wants you to confide. Confiding really gets at this idea that relationships of all kind, but particularly marriage, move and progress and thrive at the speed of trust. If trust is not there, it's sure hard to have the relationship. And confiding, even if it's confiding brokenness, is a step forward to trust. Even when trust is shattered in the confiding momentarily, it is the only way to regrow real trust. And here's the cool thing about trust: it grows back. Slower than you'd like, but it can be restored. But that is when we confide. Confiding and hiding goes all the way back to the garden, goes back to Genesis. Genesis 2:24 puts it like this. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. That Hebrew word united is almost translated best glued, but translators don't like to say glued, so it's like an epoxy that is so invasively strong and is made consummate in that sexual relationship. And in Genesis, we're told, and you've heard this verse in the series before, now the man and his wife were both what? You get to say it in church. Naked. They were naked. Yeah. How many of you have said that in church before? Who, minus the last few weeks, right? Naked, and yet they felt no what? They felt no shame. That is the goal, friends, for Christian marriage. Beyond transformation into Christ-likeness, that was week one. That's the primary goal. But one of the health indicators of a relationship that is grounded in Christ is, can you be naked and not ashamed? And I'm not just talking about physically. I'm talking about a harder version of naked. A naked that shares your fears, your hopes, your dreams, your insecurities, your pain. Now, it's a terrifying prospect to be naked with another individual. Because what if they don't like what they see? What if they reject you? And that makes some sense of why sex is meant for the covenant of relationship, the safety of another person saying, no matter what I see, I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you. You got this? I love you. That was the ideal. Sin entered the world. And now we're left with the tendency to hide. And when we hide, might I implore all of us to pray to God to ask us to help us confide. Now, I want to clarify just a point of the English language. When I say confide, I'm not just saying confess. Those two words are almost synonymous, but they're not true synonyms. They're different enough to just make a quick statement on it. Confiding is sharing your whole life with the person. Confiding is saying, like, I'm not going to have pretense. I'm not going to be insincere. I'm not going to fake it. I'm not going to always be in the job interview phase in this relationship because I'm so terrified you're going to leave me. I'm going to be real with you. I'm going to share some of the things that make me feel embarrassed, make me feel afraid, even when I'm not quite sure how you're going to respond. Confiding is hard. It's a lifestyle thing, right? Confessing is an event. It's particular. So like confessing would be like working, like a workout, and confiding would be like CrossFit. You know, you don't meet CrossFit people who do like CrossFit once. When you meet a CrossFitter, they like CrossFit all the time. That's their thing. And then they tell you about it when they're not CrossFitting, right? You know, confiding and confessing, it's a lifestyle versus an event. Both are important. The Bible says that if you confess to God your sins and ask for forgiveness in 1 John 1:9, he is just and righteous. He will forgive you because of Jesus, because of the sacrifice, because of his grace and his love for you. So whatever you've done today, you can even in the quiet of your heart, right while I'm talking, especially in the boring parts, say, God, I totally blew it. Could be 10 minutes ago, it could be 20 years ago. And you could say, would you please forgive me? And if you're humble enough and you understand the gospel even a little bit, the implied action would be to know that you are forgiven because he will. He says he does. And you are forgiven and free of that sin. But it's still possible to be forgiven and highly neurotic, highly anxious, highly out of sorts, to be racked with guilt because you have not confessed to another person. The Bible in the book of James says if you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, something's going to happen. What is it? Healing. And guys, you know this is true. Who among us has never struggled with carrying a big thing and then getting that off our chest to somebody and having that terrifying moment where you wonder if they're going to judge and condemn you, but instead they look at you with grace, they accept what you've said, and then they humbly pray for you. That makes you feel like 1,000 times lighter and free. The couple Erica and my wife and I sat with at that military retreat, when she finally started to get it, the weight of the gospel, when she finally saw that God was not mad at her because of the cross, he was now mad about her, he loved her, and he has a plan for her life, and even this he can redeem, the tears actually amplified. They went from like a steady clip of like one tear per minute to like 5 tears per minute. And at first, the untrained counselor or pastoral eye would say, what's happening? This seems to be getting worse, but you'd need to recognize there are different types of tears. They're the tears of relief. They're the tears of catharsis psychologically. They're the tears that say, I've been carrying this and I had no idea how painfully heavy it is. And now that it's lifted off my shoulders, like I can breathe again deeply. Oh, I can like think because that thing isn't right and wedged into my frontal lobe. Have you confided? Have you confessed in your spouse? If that scares you too much, start with someone of your same gender. Guys, if you are struggling with sexual issues, we're happy to talk to you about that. Another way to say that is it's okay to not be okay at this church. It's okay to not be okay. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to pretend like you're doing better than you are. Do you know how exhausting that is? To be like, yeah, I'm doing great. Everything's awesome. Especially with the person who you're supposed to be most vulnerable with. Part of the reason we do 6 to 8 week small group launches of lots of different varieties is the hope and the prayer that you and I would find ourselves with the courage to try one. And if that one doesn't work, the next launch is coming in a few months and try another one. And over time, what that does is it builds true Christian friendships. And in the context of people who are truly your friend and followers of Jesus Christ, we find the courage to get real and say, guys, I know I look great on the outside here, but I'm not doing well on the inside. In a men's group for as long as I remember, even on Friday morning, this last Friday morning, don't worry guys, I'm not getting into your details. What I'll say is this, one guy shared it, this went on between me and my wife and it was awkward. What do you think happened? Did people do this? Kind of distance themselves and look at him like he's got a third eyeball? No. Immediately another guy said, I've been exactly right there. That's tough, man. I get that. And another guy just put a hand on his shoulder, and there was this immediate relief in this sense that you're not alone. Do you realize that when you cling to this stubborn belief that the sin you're dealing with is absolutely unique, you're bad at math, and you're being prideful? There's billions of people in the human race on the planet that are alive today struggling with all sorts of sins, and there's been billions that have come before you, and there'll be billions that'll come after you until Jesus comes back. So here's the deal. You're not that special. Your sin isn't that unique. Trust me. I've only been at this for like 10 to 13 years as a pastor, and it takes like once every like 2 years to hear anything new, anything even a little new. That should be a comfort, not an accusation. That should make you feel like, I'm not a freak. I am someone who is shattered by sin, who is deeply in need of a Savior. And when you go to the Savior, Jesus Christ, he will heal you, and he'll use Christian community to do it, but you first have to realize that pretending isn't going to get you there. You have to confide. I want to end with this. We all have a desire to be fully loved, fully known, and at the same time, fully accepted. But we have a hard time doing that for each other, right? And so even in the best of marriages, oftentimes there's little secrets or people kind of hold back or there's little fears because in the back of our mind, we're always wondering, what if she judges me on this? What if she doesn't get it? What if he reacts in a way that makes me feel like I'm going to be abandoned? I don't know if I can go that deep, share that insecurity, share that observation. And so we give each other about 90% of honesty in the best of relationships. My prayer is it'd be 100, but I want to be a realist, right? Do you realize that your heart was made for a higher marriage? For a perfect spouse? You actually, even if you married up like I did, I mean, Erica's awesome. You spend 5 minutes with her and you'll be like, how did he convince her to... Oh. Even if you married up, even if you have a great spouse, you were made for a better spouse than the spouse you have. And that doesn't mean you need to divorce. That just means you need to find your rest and your satisfaction and your acceptance in God. He is your husband, the Bible tells women over and over. In an ancient world where fertility was everything and they were struggling with infertility, he is better than 7 sons, the Bible tells these women. What? That was everything for them. Translation in our terms. Your heart's going to be fully restless all the time until it fully comes to rest in the arms of your true spouse, Jesus Christ, who knew you, who knows your faults better than you know them. Because it's not just the sins we need to repent of. Sometimes it's the good stuff that we do with the wrong motivation, and we don't even know we're doing it with the wrong motive. But he does. He sees you to the very bottom. He sees everything you've ever done wrong. He knows, because he stands outside of time, everything you ever will do wrong. He sees the consequences of all those sins in high definition, in living color. He takes all of that in a way that no other spouse could ever bear. And he takes the weight and the consequence and the hurt of it into himself and absorbs it in sacrificial love. And then he looks at you with the most genuine, loving gaze and says, "You're beautiful to me. I see all of you and I accept you fully." Only understanding the gospel at that level will heal us, will give us the ability to run on a regular basis because we trust our eternal spouse who made us, who calls us to sexual purity. Only an understanding of being fully known and fully loved will give us the ability to stop hiding, to be real, and to start confiding with other human beings and fully with him who paid everything so that you could confess, confide, and ultimately abide with him for all of eternity. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this word. It's a little heavy for my brothers and sisters who this falls and it's hard to hear and it brings up issues and stuff. Would you comfort them? Would you direct them to someone who can pray with them in the prayer chapel afterwards, or a friend, or in a small group, or with one of the pastoral staff? We pray, Lord, that you would convict, not condemn, but convict us. For those of us who have been very casual recently with our sexual urges and indulgences, would you just keep us from shame? Would you not connect our act with our identity? Remind us of the gospel, but give us the power and the motive to trust you, that you know how we are supposed to sexually function. Lord, forgive us as a society, as a church, for being consumers of sexual goods who are actually human beings with ultimate dignity. For every woman, child, man, boy that's caught in sexual slavery in our world today, would you break through, Lord? Would you rise even a little church like Illumination up to have a great impact in a fight that seems overwhelming? Only you could do this, Lord. Would you direct our aims and our efforts? But would it start at home? Would it start with individuals and our hearts being set free? Would you teach us how to come out of hiding? Teach us how to confide in your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your hope. And thank you that eternity stretches out before us. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.